Of 1 John, as we're making our way to the end of this glorious epistle, I've entitled the message this morning, The Testimony of God. The Testimony of God. 1 John 5, verses 6 through 12. 1 John 5, verses 6 through 12. The Apostle John writes, "This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that He has borne concerning His Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." Father, as we come before You once again, we ask Your blessing upon the proclamation of Your Word. We ask for simplicity. We ask for sincerity. I pray, Lord, as I speak, that You would speak both to me and to Your people. Don't let us leave the same way we came in. I pray that we would cling even tighter to the good news of Christ Jesus, to the very testimony of You, God the Father, that You've borne witness through the blood, water, and Spirit. Oh God, illuminate the Scriptures to us. Help us to understand, to comprehend, so as to live our life in light of this truth and to rejoice in who we are, the life we have in Christ Jesus. Bless now, Lord, Your Word, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Throughout this short letter, the Apostle John has stressed this single overarching truth, that a correct view of the Lord Jesus Christ is essential to salvation. Time and again, John has testified to the person of Christ. He has reproved those who deny the Christ, and He's affirmed His love and union with those who have been born again by the Christ. In fact, John ends this very epistle in verse 20. He draws things to a close with this verse, 1 John 5:20. "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that," or it's a hint, a clause, "for this purpose we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." Beloved, Jesus Christ is the focal point of this epistle. Yea, He is the very centerpiece of all of Scripture and redemptive history. And the Father has continually testified to this very reality. His testimony first came as a bright ray of hope in the bleak aftermath of Adam and Eve's disobedience in the garden. Do you recall? It's in the context of the curse. God gives the promise of a rescuer, of a redeemer who had come. He said, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman," referring to Satan and the woman, "and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." This is the first euangelion, the first gospel, Genesis 3:15. Later in Genesis, God reiterated His promise to send His Son who would rule as king. Genesis 49:10, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his." In the book of Numbers, God sovereignly spoke messianic prophecy through the false prophet Balaam. Do you remember what he said? "A star will come out of Jacob, a scepter will rise out of Israel." Numbers 24, 17. In Hannah's prayer, as well as in the Davidic covenant, the promise that God makes with David, King David, concerning his descendants, that God promises, he promises to send, exalt, and establish an eternal king, an eternal kingdom. 1 Samuel 2:10, 2:35, 2 Samuel 7:12, verse 15, and then again in 2 Samuel 22:51. The psalmist reiterates the great hope of the coming messianic king who will rule the nations with a rod of iron, and who is in fact the very Son of God. Do you remember what Psalm 2 says? Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Oh, serve this Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9, and then verses 11 and 12. Beyond these, the Old Testament also predicts the precise details of Christ Jesus' life. That he would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7. He would be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5. He would be called out of Egypt, Hosea 11. He would have a forerunner who would prepare the way for him, Isaiah 40 and Malachi 4. That he would minister in Galilee, Isaiah 9. That he would be betrayed by a close friend, Psalm 41. That he would suffer an excruciating death, would be mocked in his death, would die among transgressors, would be born with the rich, and would rise from the dead. That's all seen in Psalm 22, Psalm 16, and then Isaiah 53. The Old Testament points, folks, with such clarity to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ that Jesus chided his disciples for their dullness in the face of such evidence and clear teaching. He said to them, remember what he says to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24? He says, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ or the Messiah should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, it's a reference to the whole of the Old Testament, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Earlier in his ministry, Jesus rebuked the hostile Jewish leaders for failing to heed the Old Testament witness concerning him. He said, you search, this is in John 5, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness, same word for testimony, about me. Friends, the issue is not the testimony of the Old Testament to Jesus as the Messiah. As Jesus goes on to say in the very next verse, John 5:40, that the issue was in word, in their hearts. He said that they were unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. The Apostle Paul further expounds upon this reality when preaching in Antioch, Pisidia. He says in Acts 13, listen to his words, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been given the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the words of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and they laid him in a tomb. But God raised him up from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. Acts 13, 26 through 31. Beloved, this is the very message of John's gospel. And he is elaborating again on this concept of witness or testimony again in his epistle. The theme verse of his gospel is found in John chapter 20 and verse 31. When he wrote, these are written. He's like, I am writing my gospel to you that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. In John's gospel, he records several witnesses or testimony to the nature of Christ. The scriptures, John 5, 39 and 40. John the Baptist, the disciples, Christ's own words, the works of Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the Father Himself. And I have passages that I don't have time to list corresponding to their testimony about who Jesus is as the Son of God, the Messiah foretold in the Old Testament. The key concept in John's gospel is reiterated here, but in a more direct and powerful way. And he does it in a single word, and it's this word testimony or witness. It's the Greek word martos. This word appears in either noun or verb form 9 different times in these short verses. Testify has the basic meaning of remembering and retelling firsthand knowledge, firsthand experience, be it in a courtroom setting or through personal testimony. And I think it's a significant side note, but worth mentioning, that it's likely because so many people who testified to the gospel paid with their lives that this word martos became the root of the English word martyr, because they bore witness to Christ. Beloved, God has called His people to be His witnesses. In the Old Testament, God called the nation of Israel to be witnesses that He alone was God. Isaiah 43 and Isaiah 44 speak of that. You know, folks, I believe it's the very reason why God strategically put Israel where He did, on the Via Maris, on the King's Highway, in the Middle East, so that they would be a light to the nations, Isaiah 42:6. Anyone traveling from east to west by land had to pass through Israel. They would have to bear witness to the glory of Yahweh. Yet tragically, Israel failed to be a light to the nations instead of becoming a light that reflected the nature of God to the nations. They became a reflection of the pagan nations around them. Now, however, the New Testament is God's supreme witness to His Son, and the power of its gospel witness is now demonstrated and disseminated through His church. We are to be the light of the world, bearing and testifying that Jesus is the light of men. And as we consider our text this morning, and in keeping with the biblical injunction that every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses, John now presents 3 aspects of God's testimony, of God's witness to who Jesus Christ is. In so doing, he reveals 2 overarching themes, that being in verses 6 through 9, the nature of God's testimony, what is it? And then finally, the results of God's testimony, verses 10 through 12. So let's look at John's first point. John writes, and it says, concerning the nature of God's testimony, verses 6 through 9, "This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are 3 that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these 3 agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that He is born concerning His Son." If you remember from last week in the preceding section that we studied, John describes the qualities or the marks of an overcomer. Here John tells how we become overcomers, how a person comes to faith in the God-man Jesus. And how does that happen? Through the infallible, faith-inducing testimony of God Himself. John begins these verses by stating that He, and it's emphatic in the original language, meaning that He, this one to whom I'm referring, He came by water and the blood. And John he's using this emphatic position in the original language to stress that Jesus Christ, He is the unique one upon which God's testimony rests. Nobody else but Him, the Imago Dei, or Him, the only begotten of the Father. And we talked about being what that entails in the previous weeks. Jesus came into the world as Messiah Savior through water and the blood. Throughout history, theologians have debated what's meant by this. And perhaps you're wondering this morning too, what is meant by water and the blood? Some have viewed this as an allusion to the physical birth of Jesus Christ, John 3, in which He speaks about being born of water and of the Spirit. Some have connected it to the Lord's table, Matthew 26, 28. Still others connect it to the fact that water and blood came from Jesus' side after he was pierced by the Roman soldiers at his crucifixion. That's John 19, 34. Yet of the handful of views that scholars have held down through the centuries, the most consistent, and I would submit the best position, especially in light of how John uses water and blood in his gospel, is to see water and blood as a reference to Jesus' baptism and to his crucifixion. I would submit that these two notable events, they bracket Jesus' earthly ministry. Remember in Matthew 3, we read it together, or I read that, his baptism, and then he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And then you have the culmination of his earthly ministry, his existence in his own corporate state as we are through at his death. He then is resurrected by the power of God. If you recall, at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. Interesting enough, I hope that you come out when we do our slide presentation. Doesn't that date me? When we do Ben and I do our presentation of the of our trip to Israel, and Ben was dedicated himself again to the Lord. They had kind of a ceremonial baptism, and Ben was baptized in the Jordan. He wanted to do that. But perhaps you're wondering, just for curiosity's sake, why Jesus was baptized, that a lot of people struggle with that. I'll simply say there's two major views, and I think it can be both. The main being that Jesus identified with sinners. Remember 2 Corinthians 5:21, that he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So he identified with sinners that reside under the wrath of God, going under the water, coming back out. He is identifying with those he came to save. And it was John's baptism was one of repentance. Doesn't he mean Jesus need repentance, but that he bore our sufferings in his body on the tree. So it illustrated his identification with those he came to save. But also, you need to remember that priests in the Old Testament, before they ministered on behalf of the people, would be baptized before their work began. Moving on, John, you remember, John tried to prevent Jesus from being baptized. He said, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus then responds, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. John then consents, and then Scripture reveals that when Jesus was baptized, immediately he came up from the water, and what happened? Behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And then, behold, a voice from heaven that said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You have the Father bearing witness to who? The Son. Both physically, through the working of the Spirit of God, and verbally, through his announcement. And this is the same voice as heard again, if you remember, at the Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5. In which the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And these words are reminiscent of what God spoke through the prophet Isaiah hundreds of years before in Isaiah 42:1, where the text of Scripture says, God speaking, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my Spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. This divine proclamation and demonstration is God's affirmation, his visible and verbal witness that Jesus is the promised one, the Messiah that was foretold in the Old Testament, now come in the flesh to make an atonement for the sins of his people. The second testimony that John highlights is the blood of Christ, which represents his death, the giving of his life for sinners. As he added his baptism, the Father gave striking testimony to the nature and the redeeming work of God on the redeeming work of Christ on the cross. And though we don't have any verbal witness from heaven, you have some very divine miraculous works or events that happen. Matthew records for us that from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. That's Matthew 27, verse 45. In the middle of the day, a supernatural darkness, a darkness symbolizing the Father's forsaking of the Son as the sin-bearing sacrifice, it fell over the city, over the land of Israel. After hours of experiencing the weight of this emotional and physical agony of the darkness and His death, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And this is a quotation, I believe it's from Psalm 22. I don't believe that there's any separation within the Trinity. I believe that He was calling out the very physical reality of what you and I know what it's like when we suffer under God's sovereign, when we suffer under God's sovereign will. We know what it's like to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He identifies with His people in His suffering. Text tells us, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up His spirit. Matthew 27:50. At the moment of His death, there was another astonishing divine witness to the person and sacrifice of Christ. The Scriptures reveal that the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Matthew 27:51a. The veil or the curtain separating the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, from the holy place was torn from the top to the bottom, symbolizing the Father's acceptance of Jesus' sacrificial blood as the means of covering for man's sin, man's atonement, opening His presence for all who will come to Him through Christ. What did Jesus say in John 14:6? "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." You only get to God one way, and it's not your way. It's not a church's way. It's not a denominational way. It's through the way of Messiah Jesus. He alone is the only way to the Father. With this said, there was yet another miracle at the death of Christ: an earthquake and a partial resurrection. Do you remember that? Matthew writes, Matthew 27:51b through 53, "And the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after His resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." Do you remember what Jesus said? And this is something interesting that I found out on the trip to Israel. As Jesus is making His way, His triumphal entry into Jerusalem, He passes by the Mount of Olives. And these tombs still exist to this day. There's tombs that now line all the way up the Mount of Olives. But there's tombs from the first century. And when Jesus said that if these don't pray me, these who are singing Hosanna, He said that the very rocks would cry out. And He's not just speaking to any old rocks along the road. You know what He's speaking to? The rock tombs that were right beside Him. And they would at His death come out and be visible to others, testifying of their resurrection. I believe the earthquake symbolized positive truth and also negative truth. That being threefold, it represented the presence of God. Remember when God descended on Mount Sinai, what happened? The earth shook. Exodus 19:18 symbolizes the judgment of God. You see multiple earthquakes in the book of Revelation, but also in the Old Testament. And it testifies or witnesses positively to the return of Christ to the earth, Zechariah 14:4. It'll be marked by an earthquake when He sets His feet down on the Mount of Olives. Beyond this, the physical resurrection of deceased saints testified to the certainty of Christ's own resurrection that would happen 3 days later, and to the believer's future resurrection. Paul wrote, he told the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 and 23, "Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." And again, that's a euphemism for death. "But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at His coming, those who belong to Christ." Friends, the Father testified with power to the validity of His Son and the redeeming nature of His blood for the forgiveness that was shed for the forgiveness of sins. I think it's worth noting that the last phrase of verse 6, John isn't just trying to be needlessly redundant by saying, not by the water only, but by water and the blood. It was a phrase that was aimed at curbing the theological heresy that the false teachers were seeking to spread throughout these churches in Asia Minor. These false teachers advocated that the Spirit of God did descend on the man Jesus at his baptism, making him God's anointed one and a special teacher. But then they contended that the Spirit departed from Christ previous to his death. Thus, in their perspective, Jesus died as a mere man, not the God-man whose sacrificial death and atoned for the sins of those who believe. But the truth is, Jesus is the God-man. He is, as John wrote in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 of this epistle, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Peter declares in 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? To bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. 2 Corinthians 5:21, again, I quoted earlier that Christ became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. It's the doctrine of imputation that God took our sins, put it on Christ. He suffered in our place as our substitutionary sacrifice for sin. And when we place our faith and trust in Jesus as the only way of salvation, God the Father, by grace, through the working of the Spirit, applies the righteous merit of Jesus Christ to the repentant sinner. We then bear the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It becomes our righteousness. Moving on, the Father also testified to the Son through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who identifies is the truth. Jesus identified the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth in John 14:17. Beloved, the Holy Spirit is absolute truth. He is truth. He is the source of truth, and He is the revealer of truth. And in particular, His unique ministry is to reveal to the hearts of mankind the truthfulness or the authenticity of who Jesus Christ is. That He is the God-man. That is what the Holy Spirit did to the apostles. And it is why here today, if you believe in the crucified yet resurrected Jesus, why you believe, it's because the Spirit of God opened your heart to this truth. It's not because you were so smart that you came to faith in Christ. It's because God granted you repentance and salvation through divine illumination by His Spirit. And if you're sitting here today trusting in Jesus Christ, take hope. You are an overcomer. And you are still receiving the testimony of God's witness. Jesus said in John 15:26, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me. The Spirit of God, the very Spirit of truth, was continuously active in the life of Christ. He was active at His conception. Remember, He was conceived by the Spirit. You've seen the Spirit active at His baptism. You've seen Him active during His temptation. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And then He was active in His miraculous works. They were done by the power of the Spirit. Peter told those who were gathered in Cornelius' house in Acts 10 that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with Him. In fact, the witness of the Spirit of God was so evident in Jesus' ministry that to attribute His miraculous works, specifically in that time casting out demons but also healing people, if you were to attribute it to Satan, you are blaspheming. It was a blasphemous and unforgivable sin, Mark 3:28 through 30. It was contributable to God's Spirit alone. Jesus did the will of the Father in the power of the Spirit of God, and that's why you too today can obey the Father. Because that same Spirit that rested upon the Lord Jesus Christ has indwelt you. In fact, Scripture identifies the Holy Spirit time and again as the Spirit of Christ. He no longer at this point visibly walks among his people, but he indwells his people by the Spirit of God. And he enables us to walk in obedience toward with the Father. The three witnesses, the Spirit and the water and the blood, are in perfect agreement and compellingly demonstrate that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of the living God. The three are the authoritative and indisputable testimony of God Himself concerning His Son. John's point then in verse 9 is simply that if we receive the testimony of fallible men by two or three of them, how much more should we receive the three infallible witnesses of God? And that takes us to our last point, and it is brief, and it is this: the result of God's testimony. What happens because of the nature of God's testimony, the Father's testimony? He goes on to write verses 10 through 12. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself, the witness in himself. Whoever does not believe God, if you do not receive the testimony of God here, you make God out to be a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Very plain, pointed, and simple. Friends, what people do with God's testimony to Jesus Christ determines their eternal destiny. Ultimately, we ask the question, not as the hymnist wrote, that what will you do with Jesus? That is true on some level, but the ultimate question is, what will God do with you? You are either in His Son or you are outside of His Son. Christ is either born His wrath or you will bear His wrath. What will God do with you? There are only two possible responses: to receive it, meaning to believe and obey the gospel, the good news that Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again as the means of eternal life. Or you reject it, and that means to doubt and rebel, to resist the testimony of God. No one can remain neutral. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 12 and verse 30, "Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters." So if you're not actively gathering with Christ, it's a metaphor being used here, you are scattering. Looking to our text, John writes, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony. He possesses the testimony in himself. John is saying that divine testimony, or divine witness and divine life, is appropriated and it is possessed internally through personal belief that Jesus is the Son of God. That's the testimony. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? And then how do you respond to that truth? The testimony here is God's testimony revealed to the human heart by the sovereign work of God through His eyewitnesses, the water, the blood, and namely the Holy Spirit. He is the means by which He illuminates your mind to the water and the blood. By the saving and illuminating work of the Spirit of God, believers accepted and internalized the true testimony about Jesus Christ that they have received these witnesses. They believe the supernatural witness of God. Moreover, saving faith in Jesus Christ results in a lifelong hold of that testimony, and it concludes with eternal life in God's presence. Yet this is not the case of everyone who hears the testimony of God. Some hear and reject the witness of God. John goes on to say in verse 10, whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning himself, or concerning his Son. To deny that Jesus Christ is who God said he is to call God a liar. It's to impugn the very character of God, and you associate the Father with the work of his enemy, the evil one, whom Jesus identified in John 8:44 as the father of lies, as a murderer who doesn't abide in the truth. Friends, to hear the good news of Jesus, that God's Son was sent into the world to redeem and reconcile sinners to Himself through His death, through His substitution, means in your place, His death and resurrection. And you hear it and refuse it is to say, God, I don't believe you. I reject your witness. The author of Hebrews writes that such a rejection, if you are here today and you have yet to trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your Lord, you are rejecting your only means of salvation. And it is a very dangerous place to be. The author of Hebrews says this concerning such rejection. It is to sin deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, and there remains no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Then listen to verse 28, Hebrews 10:28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant and has outraged the Spirit of grace? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Jesus told the Pharisees in John 8:21, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Rejecting the testimony of God concerning Jesus is to call God a liar, and it is to remain in your sin. And if your sin remains on you when you breathe your last in this life, you will reside eternally under the judgment of God. Jesus said, whoever believes in Him, He's referring to Himself, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains or abides on him. John 3:18 and 19, verse 36. Whether the rejection of God's witness to Jesus is demonstrated through benign indifference, I get what you're saying, Pastor. I get what you say, what you're saying, believer, Christian. But it's just not for me. You have your truth, I'll have mine. Passive indifference, or whether it's hostile, outright hostile, both are motivated by love for self, love for sin. It's motivated by self-righteousness and rebellion towards God's witness and God's will in Christ. Moving on in verses 11 and 12, John amplifies and applies the nature of the witness that God gave concerning this regarding the Son. He writes, and this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life. And this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. John now shifts from emphasizing the witness of the Father to the personal work of Jesus to the benefit God gives to those who believe and receive Jesus. Simply put, God gives His people eternal life through His Son. The apostle doesn't go into great detail about what it means to have eternal life, because that's the question. Then what does that look like? What is he talking about, eternal life? He doesn't go into great detail, but simply that he is life, that Jesus is life. And he gives lots of clues about what it entails on a more intimate level. In 1 John 3:14, earlier in this letter, John speaks of believers passing out of death into life, indicating that the experience of eternal life entails escaping from spiritual death, inferring hell and God's judgment. Remember John 3:16, we know that verse. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So we pass from death to life, so we escape perishing and are given life. And I'll speak more about that in just a moment. But conversely then, to not have eternal life is to perish. John 10:28. It's to endure God's wrath. John 3:36. It's to come under God's judgment and experience the resurrection of condemnation. Do you remember what Jesus said in John 5? Powerful, powerful words. John 5:24, 26 through 29. Truly, truly, I say to you, "Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. For as the Father has life in himself, so he's granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." And by the way, the good here does not refer to your good works, hoping your good works outweigh your bad works, that somehow God will be okay with that. It's not what he's referring to. How do we know that? Because the Bible says, both in the Old Testament and the Psalms, but also what's reiterated in the New in Romans 3, actually quoted from the Psalms, that there is none righteous, or that there's none righteous. There's none who do good, no, not one. So what is the good he's referring to? It's the work of faith. It's the I want to be careful in how I say that. It is faith. It is faith in Jesus Christ that's then borne out in good work. Good works that it's good faith followed by truly good works done for the glory of God. Remember John 17:3. This is life, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Positively then, to have eternal life means to have one's spiritual hunger and thirst satisfied. Let me ask you, friends, where do you turn? What do you trust in to make you right before God? Who are you turning to be the savior and the savior, the rescuer, the soul satisfier of your heart? Where do you look? For those who come to faith in Jesus Christ, He is the life. He is the soul satisfier. When we hunger and thirst after righteousness, namely Christ, we are given, we are completely satiated. We are satisfied in Him. So to have eternal life, John 4:14 and John 6:35, eternal life means having your inward desire for righteousness before God satisfied. You're not looking to yourself. You're not looking to good works that you do. You have it satisfied in Jesus. You're trusting in Him. To have eternal life means the light of life, so that no one does not walk in darkness, John 8:12. It's to have abundant life, John 10:10. It's to know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent, John 17:3. And it's the promise that though we die, yet shall we live, John 11:25. Moreover, it entails the surety that we will be raised on the last day to live with Christ forever, John 6:40, 51, and 54. John puts these concepts succinctly when he writes in verse 11 that life is in his Son. Jesus does all this. Beloved, Jesus is eternal life. As John writes in verse 20, that Jesus is the true God and eternal life. To be in Jesus is to have eternal life. It is to be in the ark of Christ, sheltered from the waves and the flood of divine judgment that looms over all who do not believe. Friends, in the mind of the Apostle John, eternal life is not merely an unending extension of life as we know it. Rather, it is having Jesus Christ Himself. You possess Him through faith. Eternal life is to believe and thus to possess Jesus as your Savior. Lord, beloved, eternal life equals Jesus. Those who receive the testimony of God receive the Spirit of God, the very Spirit who I said earlier that Scripture continually identifies as the Spirit of Christ. Beloved, as I close, the glorious promise to those who believe, God's testimony is this, that as many as receive Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, John 1:12. Whereas the sobering warning for those who reject Him is this, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Hebrews 2:3. I want to encourage you, beloved. Weep for those who reject Christ and rejoice with those who receive Him. Yet in all things, let us praise God for the blessing of Christ and the eternal life that He gives to those who receive Him. So the question this morning that I leave with you is, have you received Jesus as your Savior?
Have you trusted in His death and resurrection as your only means of rightness or righteousness before God? He alone is the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father but by Him. Salvation comes to those who acknowledge their sin before God. It's called repentance. It's acknowledging your sin and confessing your sin and then turning from your sin to receive Jesus as your sin-bearing sacrifice. That He died in your place. He was buried and rose again. Trusting Him alone as your Savior. That is eternal life. Let's pray together. Father, as we close this morning, I ask that You would help us. I pray that we would cleave to the witness that the Father gives concerning the water, the blood, and the Holy Spirit regarding His Son, that we would believe, receive, and follow. I pray for those here who are unsaved or unsure of their salvation. Oh God, would You bring them under conviction of who Jesus is, and may they cry out to You for salvation, that they would pray and ask for forgiveness for their sins, placing their whole hope for heaven in what Jesus did through His death and resurrection, trusting His righteousness, His death, His sacrifice as their own through faith. Oh God, I pray that You would do the work that only You can do, which is to save and transform Your people. And Lord, we will praise You for it. Thank You. We praise You for Your mighty gift of Jesus Christ, the indescribable gift by which we receive enduring, eternal life. We will never be separated from You in this life or the next. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're able